Today on Focal Point, a message from Pastor Mike Fabares.
Christ comes as the embodiment. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. God incarnate. He comes and solves the problem for us in this, that I'm not righteous. I need righteousness to ever be acceptable to God. And he comes and lives as a human being, even though he's fully God, to be perfect in my place. That's the picture.
Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the embodiment of God, and through him he solved our greatest problem, sin. Welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Druey. And today, Pastor Mike Fabares is helping us to learn how to appreciate the great exchange, where the perfection of Christ is granted to sinners like us, so we can be forgiven and have eternal life. Today's message is titled, Condemned in Our Place.
I don't know how often you've read the Bible and noticed that many of the characters in the scripture end up in prison. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, Joseph gets thrown into a jail in Egypt. Samson is incarcerated by the Philistines. Daniel is, of course, thrown in jail by the Medo-Persians. In the New Testament, you got John the Baptist, who is incarcerated by Herod Antipas. You've got Peter thrown in jail by a nephew, Herod Agrippa I. And then, of course, Paul was in several prisons, spent a night in a Philippian jail with Barnabas, and was incarcerated in Rome as well. In Caesarea, I could name others. But it's interesting in a list like that of very prominent biblical characters that end up in jail, how many of those you realize, matter of fact, all of those you realize that I just listed are all incarcerated unjustly. They were innocent. They were not guilty. They were wrongly accused. Now, I know if you stroll through the corridors of today's prisons and jails, they'll try to convince you that it's full of innocent people today, I realize. But you know, in a modern American 21st century jurisprudence, that's not often the case. And when it is the case and someone is exonerated, it makes the front pages of the papers because someone has been wrongly imprisoned. Well, the Bible speaks of a kind of prison, a jailhouse of sorts, that we are all subject to. There is an incarceration that the Bible speaks of in a spiritual sense that's true of every last person, and no one is wrongly accused. Everyone is guilty. No one is unjustly incarcerated in this proverbial jailhouse. Talk about wrongly accused people. We are studying right now through Luke chapter 23, where Jesus is being wrongly accused of all kinds of things that he didn't do. And he's in shackles, and he's there before first Annas, and then Caiaphas, the high priests, and then on to Pilate. And then he got kicked last time we were together off to Herod, and now Herod has sent him back to Pilate in our passage as we pick it up in Luke 23:13. But we encounter a kind of a juxtaposition, a comparison, and a contrast with another prisoner, and this prisoner is guilty. And the strange thing about this prisoner is he gets set free. Barabbas is his name, and we have Barabbas and Jesus standing in stark contrast with one another, which is more than just a historical narrative for us. It is a historical narrative, and it's true that here we have Barabbas, who's guilty, and you have Jesus that's innocent, and one of them who's innocent gets not only incarcerated, but he goes on to his own execution, and you have the other one who's guilty who gets freed. And while we can speak of that in historical terms, there's something I think we should stop and learn theologically about all of that. It is a great and fantastic illustration of the gospel. The gospel of the fact that we are all in a jailhouse, so to speak, of sin. We have a conviction and a bondage to that sin that ultimately is going to lead to a prison of eternal judgment. In a sense, we are in a jail, and we then will be delivered after the great white throne to a permanent place of incarceration. But when it comes to this jail, the whole point of the gospel is you can have guilty people that are rightly condemned in that jail set free. That's the concept of redemption. That's the ancient word for it, the idea of being set free. And then their full exoneration will come into crystal clear clarity when they step across the threshold of this life into the freedom that they'll experience in the New Jerusalem. That is a great picture that I think is worth underscoring in a passage that kind of prolongs and protracts this terrible feeling that Christ is here incarcerated, being beaten, being whipped, and about to go to his own execution as we stand back and meet this interesting character named Barabbas. So take your Bibles if you haven't already and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. We're going to deal with verses 13 through 25, which is a rather large section for us this morning, to try and deal with this picture that I hope that we can go away this morning and say, I'm seeing that now perhaps a little differently than I have before. I'm understanding some implications that go beyond just the statements of a trial 2,000 years ago, but it really speaks to something theological, something that's relevant for us right now in this place. So follow along as I read for you verses 13 through 25 of Luke chapter 23. I'll read from the English Standard Version. Here it goes. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." I hope you're starting to see the double entendre here. I understand we're dealing with the sliding scale of human jurisprudence as he stands before Pilate, but nothing could be a truer statement in all of Scripture than that right there. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. If you stop thinking of a sliding scale and a curve and start thinking about an absolute scale, and you understand that the wages of sin is death, you're starting to see that is a statement that's doubly true in the most profound way. "I will therefore punish and release him," which may make you scratch your head if he's innocent. Why are you punishing him? More on that later. Nevertheless, he wants to let him go. Unless you think there's a typo in your Bible, you can see in the ESV here, we go from verse 16 to verse 18, and you're going, where did verse 17 go? And the real question you should ask is, why was verse 17 ever there? Well, here's the reason verse 17 was there. Verse 17, which your Bible should note in the margin, or maybe you have some other translations that put it in brackets, or maybe some put it in italics, but it should read somewhere that there was a verse that was there that made its way from the column into the text of a lot of the ancient copies that showed up throughout church history that read, "He was obliged to release one man at the festival." And that's injected there from both Matthew and Mark as an explanation of about what's going to happen. But really, the reliable and ancient text that we have, though there's notes and stars and some manuscripts in the margin, the idea of that explanation, which comes from Matthew and from Mark, was really not a part of what Luke had initially read. Now, you can debate that with me, and I'm happy to debate that with you afterwards. But suffice it to say at this particular junction, lest you take a translation from the 15th or 17th century, as so often is done, an English translation from the 17th century, say that's the gold standard. That's the benchmark. If you take anything out of that, you've done something that equates to something we see in the end of the book of Revelation. Well, note that we're not only concerned about taking things out of the Scripture, I'm certainly concerned about putting things into the Scripture. And if there's some kind of notation in a column that makes its way into the text throughout the copying process, late in the process of making the transmission of the text to get to where we are today, I'm just as interested in making sure you don't add anything to the text versus take anything out of it. It's equally important. So the question isn't really, where did it go? It's the question, if you research this, why was it there? You want more on that? We can talk in the lobby. We can talk in my office. I'm not inviting all of you over to my office necessarily, but if it's really bothering you, ask your small group leader, ask the people here in pastoral leadership or anybody here, even our small group leaders will help you work through that. Now you can edit all that out back to where we are. We're reading the text, missing verse 17. No need to miss it. Just know that the explanation as to why there's a whole issue about releasing someone. It says that was the expectation at the festival of the Passover, and that's where we're at right here on Friday morning. But, I guess I should go back to read verse 16 again. "I will therefore punish him and release him." But they all cried in response to that statement. You can see even those how those quickly go together there. Wow, let me stop talking about the textual emendation. Here we go. Verse 16. "I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man, who is that guy? A man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection, he's a rebel, started in the city and for murder. Got a bad rap sheet here. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, which is interesting. We already saw a little bit of that. He kicks the can down the road to send Jesus to Herod. We've already injected into this, at least the scene in our minds, of Pilate's wife has this dream. This guy's innocent. Don't mess with him. Pilate wants to let Jesus off. Doesn't want to send a guy that he thinks is innocent to an execution. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." That's what they wanted done. A third time, verse 22, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate, the wimp, decided that their demand should be granted, and he released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over their will. So he reluctantly gives a thumbs down to Christ to have him go off to his crucifixion, all the while releasing someone who's a notorious, as Matthew puts it, a notorious sinner, a notorious criminal, I'm in their midst, and you can see why. And if you didn't catch that, notice this, and we piece this together from all four Gospels. Pilate did not want to crucify Jesus, as our text says, and so he, in this tradition of releasing a prisoner, decides to pick a prisoner who's so notoriously bad that if I said to you, I got a guy that you're envious of, you're jealous of, you think he's a problem, but I'm going to pick, I don't know, you know, John Wayne Gacy, or I'm going to pick Charles Manson, and I'm going to say, okay, which one should I release? He's thinking, for sure, you're not going to let Manson go because you're jealous of this guy who's kind of taking the applause and the spotlight off of you. And yet they didn't buy it. They were so heinous in their hatred for Christ that they said, we want Barabbas. Now, I noted for you here in verse 15, as he says, I examined him. I didn't find anything that he's done that's guilty. There's no charges that I think that are going to stick. Herod didn't find anything either. The two of us, now we're friends. We're fist pumping in verse 12. We don't like this guy. Look, there's nothing, and here's the apex of it. Nothing, verse 15, deserving death has been done by him. I want you to see the double entendre there. Theologically, we couldn't say it any more succinctly or better, and it'd be good for us to stop and pause in our service and just say, let's take note of that. And if you're taking notes, jot it down. Number one, we need to ponder the perfection of Christ. Because when it comes to what's unfolding in our passage, which is the redemption that we need, the salvation that Christ secured by his whipping and his beating and his death and his torture that day, I know this, what I need is for him to be perfect. And that's exactly what he is. He is perfect. There is nothing deserving death, not just a criminal execution in Israel. I'm talking about he doesn't deserve to die because the wages of sin is death. And this is the only one who has not sinned. Please note how clear that is in Scripture. From the very beginning, in the prophecies that spoke of a suffering servant in Isaiah 53, let me quote for you a couple of verses. Verse 9, when it speaks of the coming one who would be crucified and be with the rich in his death, which was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, it says in that passage, he had done no violence. Violence means he didn't violate any of the standards of God. And if that's not clear enough for you, here's the next line, which we can all identify with. And it says, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Think about that. You may say, well, I'm not a violent person, although I think I could look at that word and say, I think you have violated the standards of God. But if I said to you, raise your hand if you haven't sinned in terms of your deceit in your mouth, put it succinctly, how many of you haven't lied? Only the hands of liars would go up, right? Right, because I got you either way. You've lied. That's the problem. We're liars. From the time you were stealing cookies from the cookie jar and mom said, did you have one? You have been a liar, a deceiver, as a selfish person. Think about the fact that it says of Jesus, never lied. That is a critical statement. Jot these two references down real quick from John chapter 8. Just jot them down, look them up later if you want to see the context. John chapter 8, verse 46. He stands before his enemies, and I want you to think about standing before your enemies for a second, people that don't like you, who are not just passing strangers. They are in your everyday life. They are the kinds of people that have heard you teach. They've seen you. They've watched you. You've been living your life out in the open. You're not running to your own home. You don't even have a home. These people are our audience to you. He says this, which one of you convicts me of sin? Can you imagine giving people an open door to say, tell me anything I've ever done that's wrong that deviates from God's glorious standard. Tell me that. I don't want to ask my friends that question, let alone my enemies. They're gonna find something. Earlier in the passage, I said two references. John chapter 8, verse 46, he asked the question, which one of you convicts me of sin? And he had just said this in verse 29, John 8, 29. I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Oh, I want you to think about that for a second. You may fancy yourself a godly person, but to say I always do, I mean, you may say, well, yesterday from 2 to 2:30, I did what was pleasing to the Father. Or I was 80% firing on my spiritual cylinders last week. But you're not going to stand up and say, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. Unless, of course, you're a liar, right? So that doesn't work. This is an insane thing. to stand up to say to the crowds of friends and enemies, I always do what the Father wants. And then, by the way, any of you convict me of sin? This is not a guy that lived in private. This is an incredible claim, and certainly it is true. And even his own family comes to bow their knee, many of them at least, that we know of in Scripture, the half-brother of Christ. It is an amazing thing that people that know him best say, no problem, holy. Matter of fact, that's the biblical word for it, holy. That word holy, both in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, gadosh, and in New Testament, hagios, both these words in Greek and in Hebrew both give us a sense at the root of the word of separation, something that's separate. And that's helpful in the sense that we recognize that there's something about the separateness, the distinctness, the transcendence of God that makes him different and special than everything else. He is special in a lot of ways that we would call non-communicable ways. In other words, the attributes of God that nothing else and no one else can share, from Michael the archangel to anybody in this room. And that's true. He's separate in that sense. But he's also separate in the communicable attributes. In other words, let's put it this way. When it comes to God being a unique and special individual, let's just put it that way. He is someone who always does things well. He always does right. Or as the psalmist puts it, all his ways are perfect. Now that's a God, when it comes to who he is, becomes the benchmark and standard for all the what we would call the communicable or shared attributes of God. In other words, if God should be faithful, he's faithful. If God should be honest, he's honest. If God should be indignant, he's indignant. If God should be kind, he's kind. If he should be generous, he's generous. He's all of those things. And then those become the things that are the standard for us. I am holy, you be holy also in all of your behavior. So the word holy not only has a sense of being set apart, which physically, that's why inanimate objects can be called holy. You can have things in the tabernacle, instruments or tables or the anointing oil to say that's holy oil, that's a holy piece of showbread, or that's a holy candelabra, that's a holy room or a holy of holies, the interior holy room of the holy place, and it has no ethical quality, just like you drinking a bottle of water and setting it on the counter at your house. If I walk in, I assume that's holy. It doesn't mean it's ethically moral, it just means I'm not going to drink after you and it's yours. You've set it apart for yourself. But the ethical quality is that God is separate and different from us, and all of his behavior becomes the benchmark for my behavior. If God is faithful in this situation, I should be faithful in this situation. If God is honest, I should be honest. If God is going to be patient, then I should be patient. If God should reach out in kindness in that situation, then I should reach out in kindness. I am to reflect that moral and ethical standard. And of course, the Bible says all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short. First verses I hope you learned from Romans as a kid were, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't live up to that. But Christ comes on the scene and says, check my life, see what I've done. Why? Because I quoted for you Isaiah 53, verse 9. Let me quote verse 10. Here's why. Because the one who's done no violence, violated nothing of God's standard, and there's no deceit or lying in his mouth, which is the easiest sin for us to commit. The next verse says, because the Lord is going to take his soul, crush him, and offer him as a guilt offering. Now that resonated with people who grew up in Old Testament worship. They knew this: if I'm going to go to the worship center, I bring from my flock, not the one I can't sell at the cattle auction. I bring something from my flocks that is perfect. It is the best. It's the quintessential lamb that I bring from. There's no disease. It's young. It's strong. It's perfect. Its coat is perfect. It's the best that I have, and I bring that to the worship center. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. I put my hand on its head, and I allow that throat to be cut and that body, that carcass, to be laid on that altar, and we burn that. And that is an example, as it says in Leviticus 1, of me as a guilty person seeing some kind of transference of guilt by that symbolic hand on the head of the animal. Now suffering, the innocent suffers so that the guilty can go home from that worship service and say, God has forgiven me. God's grace has been evident in my life. I get to live another day, another week, while that animal dies in my place. Of course, that means nothing in terms of the reality of our sin. The Bible says that there's no blood of bulls and goats that can ever forgive or atone for our sins, but it was a picture. It was a picture that came to crystal sharp focus when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, the one he says, I'm not worthy to even untie his sandal. And he says, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is going to be the one who's going to take my place. And the key was, you've got to have a spotless, blemishless lamb. You've got to have a perfect animal. And why is that? Because I got a deficiency. I've got a problem. I'm not righteous. I'm not holy. I fall short of that standard. And the Bible says Christ comes on the scene. Here's how it's put in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. So all the perfection of God, who does everything perfectly, all his ways are perfect. Now, Christ comes as the embodiment. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. God incarnate. He comes and solves the problem for us in this, that I'm not righteous. I need righteousness to ever be acceptable to God. And he comes and lives as a human being, even though he's fully God, to be perfect in my place. That's the picture. We quote it all the time, but it's a great passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I need that righteousness. I've got to have human righteousness fulfilled by the substitution of Christ in my place. Ponder the perfection of Christ. None of us can say that we are without sin, but there was one that was without sin. If there ever was a true statement, it was this. Nothing that Jesus did was deserving of death. Nothing. And I don't mean in a courtroom, although that's true. And he's about to be convicted in a courtroom. But I mean he's never done anything that should lead to the sentence that was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 that we've all been suffering ever since the beginning of time. Ponder the perfection of Christ. I need righteousness. Christ has it. And I don't want to inject too many sub-points to this idea, but I do think it's helpful to come with an Old Testament understanding of what it is to have a high priest that represents you. Now, we don't have priests. We don't have high priests, the priests of the priests. We don't have that. I'm a Baptistic, just like you are in that sense. I believe in what we call the priesthood of the believer. We all have direct access to the Father through the mediation of Christ because Christ becomes that priest for us, the high priest. But in the Old Testament, I think it was kind of helpful for you to recognize that we're not just all on equal footing here, even among us. There was something about that hierarchy of having priests and a high priest, a priest of the priests. Now, we may have structures in our organizations, but it does not mean what it meant in the Old Testament. When you had this symbolic picture of God's holiness in a place called the tabernacle and later in the temple, and you had this class of people that had access and privileges that you could never have, and then among them, there was this high priest that had access and privilege that they didn't have, and that high priest would go and stand in as an advocate, like a lawyer between you and God. That mediation was helpful because they recognized this. We're sinful. We need someone to go talk to God for us. All the way back to Moses, this was going on, this mediatorial connection between God. Now that's gone because Christ takes that position.
Jesus mediates on our behalf, as an Old Testament high priest would. While we don't have the same physical signals of this mediation, this illustration helps us picture the stance Christ takes as he stands in the gap between us and God. You've been listening to pastor, author, and teacher Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. Now, if you joined us a little late today and would like to listen again, or if you'd like to view the message notes or transcript, you'll find them all online at focalpointradio.org. And if you haven't downloaded our podcast or the Focal Point app, you'll want to do that today. It's free. Again, go to focalpointradio.org. Focal Point is here to provide you with biblical answers to the questions you face every day. We want to reach, teach, and equip you so you can reach, teach, and equip others. And as you listen right now, you're being joined by thousands of others across the country, maybe even some folks around the world who are tuning in on the radio, the app, on our website, or through various podcasting options. All these are completely free, and that's because listeners like you give to cover the cost. So to say thanks for your donation today, we'd like to send you a book about following God's purpose in your life. It's called Seeking God's Guidance and is written by Elizabeth Elliott. This practical book will inspire you to go to God for the big and little answers in life, and it's complete with a study guide for personal or small group study. Request your copy of Seeking God's Guidance by calling us at 888-320-5885 or give and request the book online at focalpointradio.org. If you prefer sending your donation by mail, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Or maybe you're ready to take your support to the next level by becoming a Focal Point partner. You can learn more and join the team at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us again on Thursday when Pastor Mike continues his message from Luke chapter 23, right here on Focal Point.
Hi, it's Pastor Mike here, and I've got some exciting news. Next summer, I'll be teaching the Bible on a 7-day cruise to Alaska, and I want you to come with me. August the 7th through August the 14th, 2021, we're going to explore the Alaskan coast while exploring the depths of Scripture. So visit focalpointministries.org/Alaska to learn more.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.